You take your Bibles, turn to the book of Leviticus. I had originally planned to preach this sermon this morning, but God changed me. That's why I preached what I did this morning and saved this for tonight. This is almost like a teaching message. It deals with the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11, then skip down to verses 15 through 22, and then skip down to verses 29 through 34. But keep your Bibles handy because we'll be looking at several other passages as well, and I'll be referring to them when we get to them. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. You remember Nadab and Abihu? They offered strange fire and tabernacle like they should not have been doing. And they were dishonoring the Lord by the way they lived anyway. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. The Azazel, the goat of removal, is what that is. The scapegoat, keep that in mind, it's very important. The goat of removal. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. And Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering which is for himself and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering which is for himself. Skipping down to verse 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on both sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel, consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. That's a key verse. Keep that one in mind. Verse 29. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You'll be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. The most important day of the year for the Old Testament Jew was the Day of Atonement. We call it today Yom Kippur. When God graciously atoned for all the sins of all the people and gave the nation a new beginning. On this day, an atonement was effected for the people, the priesthood, and for the sanctuary. One of the scholars named Wenham says this, and I quote, "The main purpose of the Day of Atonement ceremonies is to cleanse the sanctuary from the pollution introduced into it by the unclean worshipers, to make possible God's continued presence among his people. It is true that the cleansing of the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar was a theologically significant feature of the Day of Atonement, which appeared to be accomplished by the blood manipulation ritual of the slain goat for the people. But the completion of the sin offering with the live goat ritual involved a substitutionary carrying away of the people's sins, which were identified as all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins according to verse 20. So they will be clean from all their sins according to verse 30. The comprehensiveness of the sins atoned for by the Day of Atonement ritual was staggering. A person might expect some sins to be excluded, especially those of a particular heinous nature, but no such exclusion is evident in chapter 16. The one apparent limiting factor to the efficacy of this national Day of Atonement for the individual was a proper heart attitude of penitence and faith. Because today they have neither a temple nor a priest, Israel can't celebrate Yom Kippur in the appointed way. They go to the other buildings they have, sanctuaries. But they cannot go to the temple. There's no temple there. What stands on the Temple Mount now is a dome of the rock. And so they don't have a priest, and so they can't go into that temple that isn't there. But one day they will, because the temple is going to be rebuilt. So keep that in mind. But those who have received Jesus Christ can see in this ancient ritual a picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross when we look at it carefully. So let's look at the sacrifice that was presented. We talked about it in verses 1 through 11. We need to look at the ritual that was performed. But before the ritual was performed, it's very significant in verse 1. There's reference made to the death of Nadab and Abihu, which shows the historical nature of the book of Leviticus. Their deaths must have put the fear of God into Aaron and the priests so that they wondered whether it was even safe to enter the tabernacle's precincts to do their work. It was necessary to reaffirm their holiness and obedience. God made it clear that the priest did not need to be afraid to serve, but only the high priest was to enter the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. It wasn't a matter of human choice, it was a matter of divine appointment. So the difference is today they go to synagogues and they don't have a temple to go to. But they still have this Yom Kippur, which is very important for them that they still celebrate. But the ritual was divided into two acts. One performed on behalf of the priesthood and the other on behalf of the nation. The high priest arose on the Day of Atonement, and having bathed and laid aside his regular high priestly attire, dressed himself in holy white garments, and brought forward a young bull for a sin offering for himself and for his house. The other priests took their place with the sinful congregation for whom atonement was to be made. The high priest then killed the sin offering for himself and entered the Holy of Holies with a censer of incense, so that a cloud of incense might fill the room and cover the ark in order that he not die, because he was concerned about the presence of God. You remember what happened at Mount Sinai? When Moses was coming in, God gave instruction to Moses, tell the people, don't come to the foot of the mountain, don't get close enough to it to touch it, lest they die. Because of the holiness of God was so awesome. I'm afraid that one of the things that's happened to us today, we have lost a sense of the absolute holiness of Almighty God. We need to gain that sense of His holiness once again. So then he returned with the blood of the sin offering and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat for the symbolic cleansing of the Holy of Holies, defiled by its presence among the sinful people. And having made atonement for himself, he returned to the court of the sanctuary. He next presented the two goats which had been brought as the sin offering for the people to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle and cast lots over them. One lot marked for Jehovah, for Almighty God, and the other for Azazel, in other words, the scapegoat, the goat of removal. The goat upon which the lot had fallen for the Lord was slain. And the high priest repeated the ritual of sprinkling the blood as before. In addition, he cleansed the holy place by sprinkling blood seven times and then cleansed the altar of burnt offering. Why such an elaborate ritual, you may be asking? What does it have to do with us? There are some lessons we can learn from this lesson, from this ritual. And here's what we need to understand. The greatest need in all the world is forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. That always has been, still is, the greatest need of sinful man. Forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. How can we say this is the greatest need of man? Because of the judgment of God. I'm afraid we've lost a sense of the judgment of God too. It's not preached a whole lot anymore about God's judgment. But every person, I don't care what stage they might be in life, how great a believer they are, as Christians and believers, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, and give an account of our lives, how we live as believers before Him. But then the other judgment is the great white throne judgment, where people hear those awful words, "Depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you." And they'll be cast into outer darkness, into a place called hell, where they'll suffer torment for all eternity. We don't hear much of that preached anymore about God's judgment. But that's the reason why forgiveness and reconciliation with God is so vital. This is taught throughout the Word of God. The Bible teaches that there's a judgment day of judgment coming, a day of accounting, a day when every human being of every generation must stand before God and face the judgment of God. One of the most wonderful things that we can have when we think about having to face God is have that peace that passes all understanding. Peace is so vital and important. J.C. Ryle points out that without justification, just as if I never sinned, is what we define that sometimes. Without justification, it is impossible to have real peace. Conscience forbids it. Sin is a mountain between a man and God and must be taken away. The sense of guilt lies heavy on the heart and must be removed. Unpardoned sin will murder peace, will absolutely kill it. The true Christian knows all this well. We know this. God's peace arises from a consciousness of our sins. His peace, God's peace, and peace that God gives to us, when we realize where that peace comes from, we realize it comes from a consciousness of our sins that have been forgiven and our guilt being taken away. We have peace with God because we are justified, just as if we had never sinned. So our sin, our peace, arises from a consciousness of our sins being forgiven and our guilt being put away. Keep that thought in mind. Sin has separated and alienated us from God. There's a mass of sin that hangs over man's sin, a mass of sin that has been committed in age after age. Sin has created a barrier of uncleanness between man and God. This barrier of sin has to be taken away and removed, or else man has to face the judgment of God. Justice demands judgment. If God did not judge sin, He would not be a just God. Be right the opposite, would He not? But this is the wonderful message of this passage. Sin has been taken away. Uncleanness has been removed. Justice and judgment have been executed. The penalty for sin has been paid for. How? We see a great purpose that is revealed. We learned a lesson of a great need of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, but a great purpose is also revealed. You see, the word atonement basically means to ransom, to remove by paying a price. In this impressive ritual, the priest placed both hands on the head of the sacrifice, symbolizing the transferring of the nation's sins to the innocent victim who died in their place. Atonement means that a price is paid and blood is shed because life must be given for life, according to Leviticus 17, verse 11. We see this all throughout the Word of God. If the Day of Atonement teaches us anything about salvation, it's that there can be no salvation from sin apart from the shedding of blood. These blood sacrifices brought cleansing to the high priest and his family, to the people of God, and to the tabernacle. And according to the law, I may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. I quote this nearly every time we have the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we're celebrating the cleansing of sin by the shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to go to the New Testament to get the final and full context of all of this. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 15, and chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we read about this very thing. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 15, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews has to say. And above it were they talking about the old and the new covenant and the altar. The golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant, Aaron's rod which budded, the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, the Holy of Holies, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation is to come. But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressors that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We skip down to chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We read this. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect or make mature those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But he says in verse number 12, being Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for the sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Talking about the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, to make atonement for sins. And there is that important aspect of this thing called the atonement, the sacrifice for sins, revealing what it is for the Lord Jesus, by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a mark of forgiveness. Dr. J.C. Ryle, writing in Foundations of Faith, talks about this mark of forgiveness. I remember when we were at Coach Baptist, we had a deaf minister for a while. And one of the interesting things I found out, some of you may know this, they gave the sign for Jesus, very interesting sign. You use your little finger on your right hand and you make the figure of a J, punch it into the palm of your hand. You know what that signifies? Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. That's a beautiful symbol. A J like that. That's Jesus. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, signifying the nail imprint. You see, the very name of Jesus tells us of Jesus' suffering and forgiveness of our sins. Very simple, but very powerful thing. The mark of forgiveness. And through that, a great purpose was accomplished. He talks about it in verse 29 and 31. No matter what day of the week Yom Kippur or the atonement fell on, it was considered a Sabbath, and the people were not allowed to do any work. God commanded them to afflict themselves. In other words, to deny yourselves, to humble themselves and oppress themselves, a term used to describe the pain of the Egyptians that the Egyptians inflicted on the Hebrews and the suffering Joseph felt in prison. The affliction on this day is usually interpreted to mean fasting and the confession of sin. On that day, God called his people to get serious about sin. By the way, the church needs to heed that call today, I believe, as well, to get serious about sin. Listen to what James has to say in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We can learn so much from the Jewish ritual. We can learn repentance that is desperately needed in the church today. You don't hear a lot about repentance today, but people need to repent. Years ago, Dr. Vance Havner, a great Baptist evangelist from North Carolina, said this, and I wonder what he would say today. He said, repentance is almost a lost note in our preaching and experience, and the lack of it is filling our churches with baptized sinners who have never felt the guilt of sin and the need of a Savior. We're trying to get young people to say, here am I, before they have ever said, woe is me. Don't see a lot of tears shed in churches today because people have been convicted of sin. And because they've been convicted of sin, to feel, shed tears, realizing, I need to repent. God, I have dishonored you. And lost people need to repent in tears as well. Because they realize until they do truly repent and invite Christ into their heart, they're headed for a devil's hell. And that's just a plain way to say it, but that's where they're headed. They need to repent. And sometimes we Christians need to repent of a whole lot of things. We do. We ought not. The people were not to do any work on that day. And that reminds us that we're to save wholly. We are saved wholly by God's grace through faith, not because of our character or good works. They weren't to do any work. Why? But they were acknowledging, God, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to you and the shed blood that I cling. That's the only hope I have. That's why we sing it too, don't we? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Why? Because of the shed blood of Jesus. The shed blood of Jesus. The forgiveness that the people received that day was a gift of God. Dr. Kenneth Chafin wrote about beginning again. Listen to what he had to say. Forgiveness isn't pretending nothing has happened or pretending that what happened didn't hurt. It isn't even forgetting it completely, and it isn't going back and starting over as though it had never happened. Instead, forgiveness is refusing to let anything permanently destroy the relationship. There is a place for saying, I'm sorry. There's a place for assuring the other person that all is forgiven. But the goal of both is to rebuild the relationship. One of the amazing things about a healthy beginning again is that the relationship is often stronger than it was before. Whenever, in my own personal experience, when God has convicted me of something I have done or ought not to have done, when I get before my face before him and tell God how sorry I am and try to make amends, oh, when I rise from that, that's such a refreshing feeling and a weight lifted. It's a time of beginning again over with God. I'm not saying I lost my salvation and regained it. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about have a renewed, even closer walk with the Lord Jesus when I do that. And that's the way all of us ought to look at it, that same way. Forgiveness is made possible because of a sacrifice that Jesus made. No matter what we do in this life, if we have come to him, repent of what we have done, plead for his mercy and grace, he said if we confess our sin, what is he? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But look, I want to look at the Savior that the atonement prefigured. We see that in verses 12 through 15. When we look at that, we see that a great truth is revealed. You see in verses 3 through 5, the high priest had to serve on the right day for the right purpose. And the people had to have the right heart attitude. And the sacrifice had to be examined to make sure that it had no defects whatsoever. No spot or blemish. He then took off his glorious outer garments, washed at the laver, put on the simple garments of an ordinary priest. He left his special garments in the holy place, where he would return later to put them on again. Dr. Warren Wiersbe points out that laying aside his glorious robes was an act of humiliation, and washing at the laver was an act of sanctification. He was setting himself apart to serve the Lord and his people on that special day. Do you see how this paints a picture of the Lord Jesus? In a much greater way, Jesus did all this for you and me. John 17:19 declares in the words of our Lord, he said, "And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." We know that Jesus never needed to be cleansed from sin because he was sinless. But he did set himself apart to serve you and me. He laid aside his glory and came into this world as a poor baby. Read about this in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where he did not think it, he didn't, his glory to be something to be held on to. His equality with God. But he laid it aside temporarily, taking upon himself the figure of a bond servant, a slave, and become obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's why the Bible says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As God's suffering servant, he humbled himself and died on the cross. His work completed, he returned to heaven and dressed himself once again in the glory that is rightfully his that he laid aside to come to this earth and become a slave for you and me. Getting back to the ritual, being poorly, properly washed, the high priest now takes the blood of the bull and his censer of coals and enters the Holy of Holies. He put incense on the coals so that the cloud would cover the mercy seat upon the ark, and then sprinkled some of the blood on the mercy seat and some seven times before the mercy seat. As Dr. Wiersbe points out, since the cloud of incense symbolized the glory of God, the high priest put God's glory ahead of everything else. In John 17:1, Jesus prayed, "Glorify thy Son, that the Son also may glorify thee." Listen, the Bible teaches us that God's glory is great in our salvation. He wants us to be saved. We must never forget that salvation is by the shed blood of a sinless sacrifice. Salvation is for our good, but for God's glory. What a great truth that is revealed by the blood of the sacrifice, prefiguring Jesus. That's why we need to understand that in the Old Testament, you see a whole lot of Jesus. It's just painting a picture of him. I don't know how in the world so many people missed it. I don't know how the Jews missed it, but they did. God was painting a picture of Jesus all the time, all through the Old Testament. And it's been rightly said, we can't fully understand and appreciate the New Testament until we understand a lot of what goes on in the Old Testament. Because what God was trying to show by these rituals and these offerings and that he was presenting to the people. But a sacrifice is given. Two goats were used. Together they constituted one sin offering, even though only one goat was slain. The Bible says the goat was sacrificed as a sin offering for the people in verse 15. Its blood was taken to the most holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat or atonement cover. He also sprinkled the goat's blood in the holy place of the tabernacle and applied it to the horns of the brazen altar. In so doing, he purified the tabernacle and altar from the uncleanness of the children of Israel, according to verse 19. The high priest then put both hands on the head of the living goat and confessed over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. Then this goat was led outside the camp and released in the wilderness, never to be seen again. This goat is called the scapegoat, short for escape goat. That is the goat that escaped death and escaped into the desert. The releasing of the goat symbolized the sins of the people being carried away, never to be held against them again. Do you see the picture? What does the Bible say in Psalm 103, verse 12? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What did John say in John's Gospel 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What did he come to do? To take the sin away from you and me. Never to be remembered anymore. To set us completely free when we accept Christ as our personal Savior. That's the picture that is being painted here of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the two goats were considered one sin offering. One goat died because there must be a blood sacrifice before there can be forgiveness. The other goat lived, was lost in the wilderness, having carried away the nation's sins. They give us two descriptive symbols of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. He died as the perfect offering for sin. His death cleanses everything contaminated by sin. But never forget that it was blood that made sacrifice for sin, not the tabernacle or any of the furnishings in the tabernacle. That is the way it is with Christ. It is Christ and his shed blood that is important and that cleanses you and me from sin. It is not the builders, not the furnishings, nor the rituals of the church. It is Jesus and his blood alone that cleanses from sin. It is Jesus. Dr. John R. Stott said it so well. We strongly reject, therefore, every explanation of the death of Christ which does not have at its center the principle of satisfaction through substitution. Indeed, divine self-satisfaction through divine self-substitution. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He became our sin offering to satisfy the wrath of a holy God, a just God, who had to punish sin. Jesus took your punishment, my punishment. He stood in our place on Calvary's cross. Divine self-satisfaction through divine self-substitution. The scapegoat that bore the sins of the people and carried them away is a symbol of Christ. It is Jesus Christ who bore the sins of the world and who removes and takes them away. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, Hebrews 9:28 declares. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming, oh glorious day. What a Savior. What a Savior. We need to understand its significance that it prescribed. It talks about it a lot in this whole chapter. The legendary philosopher Yogi Berra famously observed, it ain't over until it's over. This truism applies to many areas of life. For example, don't call the results of a baseball game or a business competition or an international altercation too soon because the underdog may still have a chance to come back and win. When you wash the dishes, don't forget to clean out the sink and wipe the counter. A marriage can still be salvaged if the divorce is not yet finalized. While there is still breath, there is still hope with Jesus. We need to understand that. There are no hopeless people. No more people have grown hopeless because Jesus Christ is our hope and our joy. He talks about the future redemption of Israel in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10. Israel is in a state of unbelief as a nation right now, but one day that's all going to change. In fact, the Bible says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 12, the land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day, A fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. What does he say? There's a future day. Paul talked about it in Romans. Israel has not been totally cast away. It's just an interlude for them. But one day, and I think it's going to happen in the Great Tribulation, when those 144,000 Jewish evangelists and those two beings that come, servants of God, they're going to be brought back to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood to lose all their guilt and shame. One day Israel's going to be brought back to the Lord. You see, I agree with many who see in the annual Day of Atonement a picture of Israel's future cleansing when their Messiah appears to deliver them, cleanse them, and establish them in their kingdom. Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13 talks about it. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered one by one, O sons of Israel. There will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain in Jerusalem. They're going to come back. Be there as a people, a believing people that day. Jesus referred to that gathering of the Jews in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, when he said this, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of his glory with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." He's going to gather his own to himself. Call them home. What a day that's going to be. Zechariah declares that they will mourn when they see their Messiah. God will give them a spirit of grace and supplication. They will repent of their sins and believe in him. They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Israel's repentance and faith will lead to their cleansing. It will be a time of great joy as they make a new beginning as a forgiven people, beloved of the Lord. This celebration will be followed by the establishing of the kingdom of God promised to his people. That has to do also with the future redemption of you and me, his people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, David Jeremiah is absolutely right. We've been talking about it and studying it on Wednesday night. Next great event would be the rapture of the church. It's a signless event. It could happen at any moment. And think about it. He's absolutely right. That event could happen at any time. And when that happens, within 7 years, we could be at any time, in a seven-year period of time before the great tribulation takes place that Scriptures prophesies about. And then that will be the millennium. What a great time it's going to be in the millennium. People will live as like they did hundreds of years. And a baby that dies at 100 years of old, we talk about being a youth. It's amazing. And then that will be eternity. This rests solely on the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered the heavenly sanctuary once for all, the most holy place once for all, with his blood as a sin offering card. According to Hebrews 9:12, that declares that not through the blood of bulls and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all times to obtain eternal redemption for you and me. Dr. David Allen, who is a professor of preaching at Southwestern Seminary, says this in his book on the atonement. There is a certain mystery to the atoning work of Christ. One has sinned, another has made satisfaction. The sinner does not make satisfaction. The satisfier does not sin. This is an astonishing doctrine. At noon on the day Christ died, God shrouded the cross in darkness. Well might the Son in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when God the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. The death of Christ is so marvelous and wonderful that there will always be something of a mystery about which no theologian can ever fully fathom. But none of the ransom knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found a sheep that was lost. John expressed it this way: in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. So the question that people must answer today is this: have you responded to this love and been saved? If so, then how are you living up to what he has done for you and me? How are we living up to that? Boy, that's a challenging question to all of us. Atonement, difficult topic, but one we need to understand and look at. By the way, there's a simple way of looking at the atonement. Take the word atonement, spread it out a little bit. At one ment. At one ment. Being brought back into a right relationship with God, in oneness with him. Why? Because of the shed blood of the one perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. All of it. Isn't that wonderful? So we ought to be able to say, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. As we sing, think about that. Jesus is coming again, page 293. We want to be ready to meet him, don't we? We don't want any sin left in our heart and life, any attitude, no matter what it is. Get it out. Let God cleanse and let you leave blessed in a wonderful way.